Thank you, Renee. We trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts. We're turning to read in God's word tonight in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Joshua. Joshua, we read in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 6. I'm going to cut the Bible reading drastically. We should, to get the whole story, read the entire second chapter of Joshua. But we're reading just the first verse. I'll fill you in a little on the details, and then we will commence our reading again at verse 14. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Rahab not only hides the spies but covers their tracks as they get to safety. But before she lets them go, she asks them for a promise of deliverance and a sign of that promise when their armies would come for the overthrow of Jericho. This is the answer, verse 14. And the men answered, "By a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall." Now, chapter 6, verse 23. "And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion, these portions of his word, for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee for these glorious songs of praise and of testimony. We thank thee for the music we have heard, for the message and song that directed our hearts afresh to the cross. We thank thee for the fellowship which we can enjoy in these things of God. Surely there's no company like the company of God's people. There's no sound so sweet as the sound of the song of redemption. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast been in our midst and we have enjoyed thy presence. But as now we turn to thy word, we crave a special manifestation of the grace, favor, presence, and power of God. We pray that the simple gospel may be proclaimed with soul-searching power, soul-convicting power, and soul-saving power. Bless thy word in all its simplicity this evening. Grant that the Holy Spirit himself will open a door of utterance to me in the preaching of the word, and that every word may go forth with the authority of the Lord himself behind it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake and glory alone. Amen. In the New Testament scriptures, there are two writers inspired of the Lord to deal with the great central doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of justification through Jesus Christ. Paul expounds the place of faith in justification. And in doing so, he is laying emphasis on the theme of obtaining justification. James, on the other hand, expounds the place of works in justification. And his theme is the outworking or the proof of justification. Now, I don't want to take time to go into that difference tonight, but I think it worthwhile mentioning it, underlining it, and commending it to the attention of every believer and every Bible student, because failure to recognize the different outlook of these inspired writers will lead to the most outlandish conclusions. No less a scholar, no less a man of God than Martin Luther wanted to cut the Epistle of James right out of the Bible, simply because he didn't grasp how he could speak of justification in its connection to works, while the Apostle Paul taught justification by faith without works. Justification in Scripture has a twofold significance. First of all, as I say, there is the obtaining of justification. There is God constituting his people righteous. That is by faith without works. Man does not lift a finger in that justifying act of God. But the other side of the coin is proving your justification. It is God declaring not only to your heart, but to the world, that you have been justified. And works do play a large part there. If a man says he's justified, but he lives an unsanctified life, he is not justified. If a man says he's saved, he belongs to Christ, but he lives for the devil, then he's deluding himself. The proof of the inward work of God is the outward work of God in the life of each true believer. So these two writers then are inspired to write about justification. And it's significant when you turn to their writings how that each of them in turn cites Rahab the harlot as an outstanding example of justification. I take the Epistle to the Hebrews to have been written by Paul. Now, many great scholars disagree, but I'm willing to stick my neck out and say that I agree with the translators of our authorized version, and I believe that Paul wrote the epistle. We're not getting into a fight about that tonight, though. It's inspired anyway. But in Hebrews 11, verse 30, Paul speaks of Rahab, and he says, by faith, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. An example of being saved by faith. Hebrews 11:31 is Rahab. But over in James chapter 2 and verse 25, we have the proof of her justification. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? So the two great writers of the New Testament dealing with justification, salvation through Jesus Christ, cite Rahab as an example of a person saved by grace through faith and proven to be saved by holy works in afterlife. Now, I go to the length of explaining that and establishing that because tonight I want us to think of Rahab. I want us to look at this woman whom the Holy Ghost has said is a saved woman, a justified woman. And I want you to look at her person and her testimony, and let's understand something of God's workings to save this soul. And I trust that as God shows how he saved her, there'll be others in this very meeting to whom he will speak and upon whom he will move to bring them to salvation. I want to say three things about Rahab just. First,
The grace of God is magnified in the story of Rahab's salvation. The grace of God is magnified in Rahab. I say that first and foremost because Rahab was a great sinner. It is very possible when you turn back through the pages of Scripture history to create an aura of romanticism around some of these Old Testament characters. Let me say plainly, there was nothing romantic about Rahab. I think that here was a woman who was probably the wickedest woman in Jericho, which to start with was one of the wickedest cities the world has ever seen. Certainly nothing attractive about Rahab. There's nothing glamorous about her. There's nothing about Rahab that any mother would want to see emulated in the life of her daughter. This woman was just about as worldly and as unworthy as a woman could be. She was a scarlet-stained sinner. She was a woman who had sacrificed every ounce of virtue, every ounce of common decency and integrity on the altar of filthy lust and in her lust for filthy lucre. So she was a great sinner. Not only was she a great sinner, but she was a great sinner living in a doomed city. Jericho was condemned to the sword. Jericho had only a little time left, and it was them to fall under the awful wrath of a sin-hating God. I want you to see the picture now. Here is Rahab, in herself, a wicked, ungodly, wretched, filthy sinner. She's living in a situation of extreme danger. She is there in Jericho, under the condemnation of God. The sword of divine vengeance is held aloft over Jericho in general and over Rahab in particular. And it is just about to fall upon them. That's the picture of Rahab. And yet, Rahab was saved. That's the point I emphasize. The great sinner, the scarlet sinner, the immoral harlot, the vilest woman in the city of Jericho, condemned to die, just about to go down to hell, and God intervened, and Rahab was personally, powerfully, instantaneously, and eternally saved. Now, I tell you, only God can do that. And I tell you that when God saves any sinner, it magnifies God's grace. But when God steps into the life of a Rahab, then the whole world must say, there's nothing in Rahab that calls forth the love of God. What is there in Rahab that anybody would love? Never mind the Lord. There's nothing in Rahab that could commend her to the Lord. She has broken every commandment in the book. She would do anything for money. When she had sold herself for money, she would sell anything for money. So, she's a great sinner with not a thing to commend her. But the Lord loved her. Why? Why does he love any sinner? We looked at this a few weeks ago when we considered that great text of Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why did God love Jacob? Because he loved him. That's the only reason he gives. Why did God love Rahab? Because he loved her. Out of free, sovereign grace, out of the mere good pleasure of his will, not because he owed it to her, not because she elicited it by any merit or virtue in her own life, but merely out of the good pleasure of his own will, God Almighty conferred his love upon her. He said, there you are, Rahab, a poor, downright, hell-deserving sinner. You're within a heartbeat of hell. You're almost lost. You're almost in destruction. But I, in love for your soul, will deliver you not only out of Jericho, but I'll deliver you out of hell. My, that's free and sovereign grace. Now, I said when God does that for a woman like Rahab, the whole world sees its grace. What about the people who are not harlots? What about the people who are not dishonest? What about the people who are upright, moral, and religious? My friend, shocking as it may seem to the carnal mind, Scripture teaches that it takes as much free and sovereign grace to save you as it did to save Rahab. For there's nothing in you that would commend you to God. There's nothing in you that would command God's mercy. There's nothing in me that would say, Lord, I deserve heaven. I deserve something good of your hand. My friend, if you or I, the most moral among us, the most upright man or woman who has ever lived, if you or I were to get 1/1,000,000th part of what we deserve, we'd have been in hell years ago. God's salvation is by free and sovereign grace. And what I like about the Lord is that he doesn't do things by half measure. When the Lord saved Rahab, he used her to save her family. Now that's a wonderful thing. I have no doubt that this woman had brought disgrace on her family. I know if they had half an ounce of decency about them, she certainly did bring disgrace to them. If she had a mother that was worth the name, there's no doubt that she broke her mother's heart. No mother could rear a daughter like Rahab unless you were a lunatic and not have a broken heart. Some of you mothers here, if your daughter turned out 1/100th of a Rahab, you wouldn't have a night that your pillow wouldn't be soaked with your tears. But when God saved this woman, he transformed her, and in transforming her, he immediately made her an evangelist. She brought in her family to the place of safety, and when God saved Rahab, he used Rahab to save her family. What a wonderful exhibition of grace. And even then, the Lord hadn't finished with her. You see, when God saves, he doesn't merely say, look, I'm going to forgive your past sins and I'm going to save you out of hell and you'll get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. When God saves, I want you to get this, and too many Christians even don't understand what the Lord does when he saves. He justifies you. He makes you as righteous in the sight of God as Jesus Christ is. Not because you have personal righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. He implants a new nature within you. He begins to conform you to the image of Christ. And finally, he will perfect you forever in heaven without the taint or presence of sin about you. He makes you a child of God, more than a servant, although it's a privilege to serve the Lord. He makes you a child of God, the Son of the King, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know, if the Holy Ghost hadn't said those words, I'd be afraid to say them. Not only an heir of the great things of God in heaven, but a joint heir with Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that Jesus Christ has from the Father's hand, by virtue of his obedience and sacrifice, I have equally with him. Every privilege and every blessing which the Father pours upon the head of Christ the Mediator, he will pour upon the head of every believer in Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. The Lord Jesus, I'm not going to turn up the text tonight, for I want to turn you in a moment to a text in Matthew 1. But when he's finishing his revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, what does he say? He says, as my Father has given to me to sit with him on his throne, even so I give it to you to sit with me on my throne. Now that's not just salvation out of hell. That's not just saved from the lake of fire and getting squeaking into heaven. Some stupid hymn writer once wrote a hymn, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. There are no cabins in heaven. None. God doesn't save you out of hell to stick you in a hen house in the corner of heaven. God saves you to put you beside Christ on the throne. He exalts you. That's God's grace. How do we see this in the life of Rahab? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. See what it says, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we are dealing with the earthly lineage of Christ, his human forebears.
Now look at verse 5. Salmon begat Obed, or Boaz, sorry. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, or Rahab. See her there? She's that dirty, foul, filthy, godless, hell-deserving sinner that no self-respecting sinner would dare to rub shoulders with. But God saved her, and God cleansed her, and God made her a new creature. He justified her. He sanctified her. He made her a new woman. He gave her a husband among the godly in Israel. He put her right into the human lineage of Jesus Christ. He exalted her to a high position. I tell you, friend, that's what God's grace does. This salvation demonstrates and magnifies the grace of God. Be you as foul as Rahab, or should you be as upright and religious as a man would like to be, and yet without Christ, I tell you, the grace of God can take you, can justify you, can sanctify you, can make you to be one with Jesus Christ, and can exalt you to the highest heights of glory. That is God's salvation. The free grace of God can give that salvation to you. So God's grace is magnified. Second thing I say is this, that the simple way of salvation is manifested. Let me just show you what Rahab did, and I use that word lightly and loosely, did to be saved, what the Lord enabled her to do to be saved. First of all, she heard. It's the first thing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. She heard of the deeds of God in Egypt at the Red Sea and east of Jordan. She heard the story of God's mighty acts. How do you get people saved? I keep thumping on about this Sabbath day by Sabbath day, so I'll not ride my hobby horse too hard tonight. But what do we need in our day and generation? What does America need? What does England need? What does Ireland need? It needs preachers to stop clowning and start preaching. Needs preachers to give up all their gimmicks and start getting to the story of God's mighty acts. In the great 1859 revival that swept Ireland, that got across into England and saw a mighty movement of the Holy Ghost, Spurgeon was one of the great preachers, and one of the greatest sermons that young man ever preached that got men by the ears and made them listen and converted the greatest sinners by the power of God was the sermon, the story of God's mighty acts. My, when you start telling people what the Lord has done, when you start showing them what the Lord can do, then there's hope that God will start moving upon their souls. You talk to sinners about a lot of theory and give them a lot of jargon. What does that mean to them? But show them that God can save a Rahab. And if there's a Rahab in the meeting, God will tell her, look, there's grace enough to save you. Show them sinners around about them. Let them see the free grace of God as it's demonstrated in the lives of men and women. And men, I tell you, God will work upon those hearts and show them that what he's done for others, he can do for them. That was the first step in Rahab's salvation. She heard of the mighty acts of God. You know, that puts a tremendous burden on every Christian. It means that God's people have got to get out and they've got to start preaching Christ. They've got to get out and they've got to start witnessing to Christ. Now, when I talk about going witnessing, forget about the jargon of going soul winning. Now, certainly may God enable you to win souls. I'm not against people being saved. But what I am against is forget about this whole modern philosophy where you simply go out and you inveigle a person to pray a magic prayer. And as soon as they've prayed the prayer, you clap them in the back and away you go and they're saved. And they haven't a clue about the gospel. Go out and preach Christ. Go out and tell them of the virgin-born Savior. Go out and tell them of the shed blood. Go out and tell them of the resurrection power. Go out and tell them of justifying grace and sanctifying grace and glorifying grace. Tell them of Christ. Oh, that's the story of God's mighty acts. That's our responsibility. Let's preach Christ and God will do the saving. Oh, once we become less
taken up with head counting and human success ratios and start just preaching Christ. Leave God to do his work. Once we get to that, the Lord will not feel his word. He'll not feel his promise. He'll not go back in his testimony. And he'll save souls. Let's go to it. She heard. She heard. I wonder, you Christians, how many have heard of Christ from you? And many have heard of the mighty acts of God from you. You say, I could never preach. So what? Who asked you to preach? If the Lord wants you to preach, he'll make you preach, all right? Can you tell them how God saved you? Can you tell them of the mighty acts of grace in your life? Go to it then. First step in her salvation, she heard. And then she feared. Now I know that's not a popular word in gospel preaching today. The fear of God is absent. And I think this, I don't want to be too sweeping, but where the fear of God is absent in preaching, Christ is usually absent as well. The fear of God. She heard and she feared God more than men. This woman, she certainly had right to fear the king of Jericho. She had the right to fear those of her neighbors who would do anything to slay her if they knew that she had gone over to the enemy, as they saw the Israelites to be. But this woman realized, I'd better fear the God of Israel. Maybe there's a man or a woman or a young fella or a young girl in this meeting tonight. And the fear of man keeps you from coming out for Christ. The modern jargon is peer pressure. Forget it. It's just downright fear of man. It casts a snare. And I say this to you. Listen. The Lord Jesus Christ's words are just as applicable as they ever were before. Fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do unto you. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast both body and soul into hell. I say unto you, fear him. And I think if some had a dose of the fear of God in their hearts, they might learn to turn from sin a bit more quickly. She feared God. And then she came out on the Lord's side. She took the Lord's side. There's no preacher will preach God's sovereignty and salvation more strongly than I. But at the same time, running hand in hand with that, there is the fact that every man who's saved actually comes to Jesus Christ. And you'll never be saved unless you come out on the side of Christ. I think of a woman who listened to the gospel for years. I saw her sit in my meetings year after year after year. And she has a profession that she's saved. To be quite honest, I don't know whether she's genuinely saved or whether she's not. I hope she is. In many ways, a good, upright, moral, decent woman. But she wants to be a secret disciple. And I remember her coming to me and she said, tell me, can a secret disciple be a true disciple? And can I get to heaven without ever coming out into the open? I said, tell me, why would anybody want to be a secret disciple? What are you ashamed about? What are you hiding from? I have doubts about people who are willing to live their lives and die finally without ever establishing a testimony. The Lord knows them that are his. It's not my job to say where they'll be finally. But I do know this, that the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that seems to suggest if you don't confess him with your mouth, then you'll not believe in your heart and you'll not be saved. And I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his famous words at the end of Mark chapter 8, said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you. Or if you're ashamed of me before men, of you will I be ashamed. My friend, she came out on the side of Christ. Now let me be honest and straight with you. You say you're saved. You comfort yourself that you're going to be in heaven. Tell me, are you out openly on the side of the Savior? Are you? I'm not asking you what your parents think about you. I'm not asking you how you appear in the home, how you appear in the church, how you appear in the Christian group. I'm asking you how you really are. What about your unsaved acquaintances and friends? How do they see you? Do you come out in the sight of Jesus Christ? I feel that it's usually the case that those who have never come out openly on the side of Christ have never belonged to Christ. It's the usual case. She believed and she obeyed. And there in a nutshell, you've got God's way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But if you believe, you'll obey. She couldn't stay among the crowd that were going to be destroyed. She couldn't say, finally, no, I'm not going to take my place among the Israelites. If she did, she didn't believe. If she would go the way of Jericho, she couldn't believe in her heart. Two things go together. Believe and obey. Now let me ask you tonight, you look at your own heart and life in the light of God's Word. Let me ask you, have you believed with the belief of faith? Have you received Christ? Have you come out in the sight of the Lord? Are you openly acknowledged as a Christian? Or are you not? The way of salvation is manifested. And finally, very briefly, the blood of Christ is proclaimed. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 18, we read of the scarlet thread in the window out of which she let the spies. There's the scarlet thread running through the story of Rahab, but I tell you, my friend, there's the scarlet thread running right through the entire Bible. And it's the thread of the precious shed blood of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting right at the Garden of Eden, running right through the Old Testament scriptures, there's the theme of the blood. Take your Bible and you'll find out. What was it saved Adam from instant destruction? The shed blood. What was it saved Isaac when he was on the altar? Genesis 22, the shed blood. What was it that saved the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, in the land soon to be destroyed? The shed blood. My friend, let me tell you, right through this Bible is the theme of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, fundamental to the gospel. I get worried when I hear of preachers preaching the gospel, and I'm not for one minute doubting their orthodoxy, but I get worried when I hear of fundamentalists and evangelicals and evangelists preaching the gospel, and they can go right through a whole sermon, and they never once mention the blood. Worries me. For it's not the gospel. It's another gospel. It's missing the point. And if it goes on long enough, it will develop into downright total apostasy. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the blood. And it's a mistake for any preacher to go even one sermon without preaching the blood. I learned that early in my ministry. I had an old elder. He's now in heaven. Dear friend of mine, I was with him just the last person to speak to him before he died. And I rejoiced that he was still blessing God about the blood. And old Cochran Hutchinson said to me one morning, as just a very young preacher, I come out after the service. And he and I, as I say, were close friends. In fact, he was very prejudiced. He thought I could preach. Most other people thought I couldn't, but he thought I could preach. And I think he would willingly have died for me. But old Cochran said to me, "Brother, we had 4 hymns this morning, and not one of them mentioned the blood." Now, a preacher could get his back up at that. I'm glad it didn't. I said, "Brother, you're right." And that was not right. Let's never get around this.
The blood of Jesus Christ runs right through the Bible.
Rahab was saved, like every other sinner, by the virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. She got this scarlet thread in the window. A public testimony to the world, yes. But I'll tell you, it was a public testimony to God. Will you remember, please, the promise that God gave? And I think it's the same promise He gave to Rahab. He gave in the land of Egypt. Did He say, when the blood is shed, I'll pass over you? Did He say, when you take the hyssop and put it into the basin of blood, I'll pass over you? Did He say, when I hear that you are trusting in the blood? That's another little bit of theological jargon that modern day evangelicals have largely invented. Instead of being washed in the blood, they talk about trusting in the blood. Nothing wrong with trusting in the blood if you're washed in it. But don't substitute the one for the other. Does He say, when I hear you're trusting in the blood and you believe in the blood, that you'll be saved? No, sir. He says, when I see the blood. What's God looking for in your life? The blood of Christ. That's what He's looking for. And He says, when I see the blood marked on you, you're saved. But if I don't see the blood, you can be Jew or Gentile, you can be Presbyterian or Baptist, you can be rich or poor, you can be good, bad, or indifferent in the eyes of men. If I don't see the blood, you're lost. That's what God's looking for. That's why she got the scarlet thread. And here's the avenging armies of the Lord's judgment coming. And she's got the blood to the fore. The symbol of the sacrificial blood of Christ. That's why she was saved. You will notice the power and the protection of the blood. Jericho perished. But everybody under the protection of that symbol. That scarlet rope in the window. Just the symbol of the blood. Everybody in that house. Saved. Now if they went outside the house, the spy said, we're not answerable. They're lost. Inside the covering of the blood, every soul will be saved. Outside it, every soul will be lost. Can you see the picture? The walls of Jericho sank down. Pointed this out a few weeks ago. They didn't fall. The armies of Israel didn't suddenly become mountain goats climbing over mounds of rubble. No, sir. They fell flat. They went down. If you visit Israel to this day, you'll see part of the excavated wall of Jericho still in the upright position. Sank right into the ground. And when Jericho perished, she was saved. My friend, let me tell you, there's a day coming when this old world will perish. There's a day coming when the great walls of human civilization will go flat. There's a day coming when all that men hold dear will be flattened by the power of God. Those covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ will be safe and secure unto all eternity. There's power, wonder-working, devil-defeating, sin-cleansing, soul-saving power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? If you're washed in the blood of Christ, you're saved. You're saved. God says it, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But look, if you're not washed in the blood, you can be washed in water. I've talked to people and they say, I've been baptized 3 times. Well, that's a shame for a start, for there's one baptism. But you can be washed 53 times in water. You'll perish. You can join this church and fool the preacher. Let him think you're saved. You can get among the best Christians on earth. Judas Iscariot did that, don't forget. But if you're not washed in the blood,
You're not saved. Are you washed in that crimson tide that flowed from the Redeemer's riven side? Have you been to Calvary? Are you clean by the application of Jesus' blood? Oh, my friend, may God enable you tonight to make sure you're saved. Come out boldly on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, as I have closed so many services, I say in closing, my burden is particularly for young men and young women who have an environment of Christianity, have saved parents, they've made a decision early in life, they drift along, there are no marks of grace about their life, there's nothing to indicate a living love for Christ. My friend, I would hate for you to be born of Christian parents and end up in hell. I would hate for you to listen to this preacher week after week and end up in the lake of fire. I would pray, God, tonight that you'd really get to looking at your heart. Make sure that you're washed in Jesus' blood and saved by His sovereign grace. May God save every last one of you. Make sure that tonight finds you in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed, in perfect reverence and quietness in the Lord's presence. In just a couple of minutes, this meeting will be over, and you'll be perfectly free to leave. Before you leave, between you and the Lord, there will be, of course, some business done. Either you come to Christ or you turn away. And as we're bowed now before the closing prayer, I want to say this to you, young person or older person, if you're not saved, just where you're sitting, you can ask the Lord to save you. And I trust you will. Lord, I'm just a poor, miserable sinner. It takes as much grace to save me as it took to save Rahab. But Lord, I ask Thee to save me tonight. Will He do it? He says He'll do it. And He'll never break His word. And if you have come to that place where you've prayed to the Lord to save you, I want you to come and have a word with me after the others go. Tell me what has been going on between you and the Lord tonight. Maybe you say, preacher, I'd love to come to the Savior, but I have problems, I have difficulties. Bring them all to the Lord. Again, I invite you to remain as the others leave, and I'll be glad to open the Scriptures, pray with you, seek to point you to the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. May God save you. Maybe you're a backslider. Why not? Why not just start living 100% for God tonight? May God enable you so to do, for His own name's sake. Father, bless Thy word, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on with power to every heart. Save souls, we pray. Restore backsliders. Encourage Thy people. We thank Thee for grace, free grace, sovereign grace, and how we praise Thee for the precious blood of Jesus. Oh, save the lost, we pray, by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. Hear us now. Answer prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen.